The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, welcome to Coram Deo. I'm glad you're with us this morning. A few of us were in Orlando this past week, which was rough, but actually it was probably about as warm here as it was there. But the reason we were there was to be part of a church planting conference and think together about just the vision and future of what God's called us to in the city of Omaha. There were about 275 church planters there from across the country. And so one thing that God really did in us was just to encourage us at what he's doing for the sake of his name. And this was a sort of an interdenominational conference. There was people from all sorts of different facets of the kingdom of God there. And it was exciting just to see how God is working across the country in the realm of starting new works, new churches, reaching people who are not reached, connecting with segments of the culture that have been forgotten. And the other thing God did was really to challenge all of us through a question that was asked, and actually it was just less the question, more the whole culture of the week, which was this question, and I posted it on the blog, and some of you probably saw it, but it was the question, is the city here for your church, or is your church here for the city? And how you answer that question makes a huge difference in what you consider Coram Deo to be about, doesn't it? Because if the city is here for our church, then it's sort of about us and building our kingdom with a small K. But if we're here to be God's hands and feet to our city, then it means that we're about his kingdom and his glory, and it means that we have to be aggressive about figuring out how to get beyond ourselves and how to partner with other people in the city and how to do all that we can to exalt God and to be a blessing to the city of Omaha. And so we were really challenged by how God moved in that regard and just about thinking through how that changes our thinking about what we're doing with Coram Deo. You should have maybe, perhaps, as you came in, received one of these orange, big, long legal sheets of paper that outlines sort of our values and then just some information about worshiping with us. So if this is your first time or relatively your first time with us, that will be helpful to you in just knowing how we do and why we do what we do. What I want to sort of do is to review where we've been. And if you're joining with us for the first time this morning or if you've been gone for a few weeks, we're in the process of considering spiritual formation. How is it that God shapes our souls and our spirits? And so we're in sort of the third week of a long look at that topic through all sorts of different angles in Scripture. And the first week we talked about the fact that it is not what you do, but what? Who you are that matters. Exactly. So in the eyes of God, it's not just what you do, but who you are that is significant. Last week we talked about the end or the purpose or the goal of spiritual formation, and what is that goal? Total obedience to Christ. Exactly. We looked at the Great Commission and looked at the fact that Jesus commanded us to make disciples who obey everything he commanded. And so the end result, the goal we're shooting for in spiritual formation is to become people who obey what Jesus commanded us. And so this week, we sort of touched on this last week, and here's where I want to go this week, is to drive home to you the idea that the goal in your life and the goal in the formation of your spirit must not be to obey Jesus, but rather the goal must be to become the kind of person who obeys Jesus. So there's a difference between focusing on obeying Jesus and focusing on becoming the kind of person who obeys Jesus. One leads down the road toward legalism and toward lists of rules. One leads down the road toward transformation of the heart and spirit. And so the focus this morning is, how do we become a certain kind of person? What sort of people should we be trying to become? And by God's grace, does he want us to become? There's a quote from Dallas Willard that has haunted me in the past year, and I've quoted from him a few times, but I want this quote to sort of haunt you as well. And so I want to speak it to you this morning. because it's a challenge to how we sometimes think about how we are made and wired. Here's the quote. There is a rigorous consistency in the human self and its actions. This is one of the things we are most inclined to deceive ourselves about. If I do evil, I am the kind of person who does evil. If I do good, I am the kind of person who does good. Actions are not impositions on who we are, but rather they are expressions of who we are. That quote has haunted me in the past year because of that first line. There is a rigorous consistency to the human self and its actions. In other words, what kind of person you are is always going to be manifested in your actions. And that last line, actions are not impositions on who we are, they are expressions of who we are. The reason that's humbling and challenging is, if you're like me, there's times in your life where you catch yourself doing something and you just go, "Why? This is not me. You know, this, I am not like this." And yet the reality of what Willard is saying is, no, that is like you. Actions are expressions of who you are. And so that's why I say this morning that our focus cannot and will not be simply obeying Jesus, but rather becoming the kind of person who would obey. Now, Willard has taken this idea from 1 John 3, as you can see referenced in the parentheses there. What I'd like to do this morning is to make this same point biblically using a story instead of just a few verses, okay? And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do a character study in the true sense of the term. We're not just going to study a character, but we're going to study that character's character, okay? So what is true of this person's heart and spirit? And so we're going to take a look at the life of a biblical character who became a certain kind of person. And as we observe that story, we're going to keep bringing the lessons we learned back into the present and asking, what kind of person are you? So the character study, as you can see from the slide there, is Samson. And if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to the book of Judges this morning. Chapters 13 through 16. It's kind of a pleasure to be able to do this because oftentimes when we're speaking about the Bible, because of time constraints, we just don't have time to dive into a lot of Scripture. But we're actually going to just read three chapters this morning of the Bible, because I'm not going to say much about it. I'm just going to read you the story and let the story tell itself. And so we're going to have the privilege of just sort of stepping back and looking at this character that God has put on the pages of Scripture for us, and seeing what can we learn from Samson, from his life, from his character, from who he was. Now, here's what you need to know as we prepare to read this, and that is that the book of Judges is written at a time in the history of Israel when there's no king and the people, God's people, aren't exactly being obedient to his law. Okay, and so there's this consistent refrain in the book of Judges that says, "Now, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Okay, so the idea is that it's sort of this period where, apart from sort of just God intervening and sending these particular leaders in at particular times, it's sort of a period of widespread selfishness, of people just sort of doing what they want to do, not paying much attention to how God has called them to live. And so Samson is sort of this leader that God drops in the midst of that environment to deliver his people from the oppression of a group of people called the Philistines. I want to pick up the story in Judges 13, verse 1. And again, if you don't have a Bible this morning, then just listen, because I'm just going to read the story and we're going to let the story tell itself. Judges 13, verse 1. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, 'You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. What does that birth narrative sound familiar to?
What's that?
John the Baptist. Who else? Good, Mary heard from the angel. Yeah, who else? Okay, Abraham and Sarah. Yeah, I mean, there's sort of this common thing in the Bible that when God is raising up a deliverer, you know, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Samson, whether it's Jesus, whether it's John the Baptist, there's sort of a narrative that looks a little bit like this, where God comes to someone and says, hey, this child that you're going to bear is going to be unique. And so, yeah, it's supposed to conjure up images of those other deliverers that you know of in Scripture. That's the intent of how this is written right here. Now, the rest of 13 just sort of tells the process of the pregnancy, but if you skip down to verse 24, you'll get the main idea. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, what you need to know about that birth narrative is that, the angel told his mother he's going to be set apart as a Nazirite. And a Nazirite is a particular type of vow that's in the law that God gave that is just intended to set someone apart. It's sort of a special vow of consecration. And so there were three pieces to that vow, and you saw them in the instructions that the angel gave. One, they were not supposed to drink any wine or any fruit of the vine, okay? So none of that was supposed to be a part of their life. They were not ever to cut their hair, and they were never to touch or be near a dead animal. And again, the reason for that stuff was because this person is supposed to be set apart. And so it's just sort of these regulations God gave to set this person apart, as their life is going to look a little different than your average person. So remember, those are the three things that Samson cannot do. He can't drink wine, can't shave his head or cut his hair, and can't be near a dead body. Let's jump into chapter 14, I'm sorry. Samson went down to Timnah, and there saw a young Philistine woman. Now, why is that important that she's a Philistine? Right, she's not Jewish, and the Philistines are the one oppressing them. Okay, so this is part of the bad guys. Okay, he sees a woman from the bad guys who he finds attractive. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, this is a great line right here, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Okay? So, not a lot of discernment went into this decision. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? Now again, catch the issue here is not like our people versus their people. The issue is the worship of the true God versus the worship of idols. Okay, and so what his parents are concerned for is not, oh, she's not from our heritage. What his parents are concerned for is she's a pagan. She's an idolater. She doesn't follow the true God. So, you know, you need to go to one of these uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Or some of your translations say, she looks good to me. Right? So again, he's not thinking very deeply. Hey, she looks good. I want her. Okay? That's how he made his decision about his wife. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. So again, even behind this sinful decision, we see the sovereign hand of God working out circumstances. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Why does that matter? It broke his vow already, okay? So he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass, okay? So not only did he break the vow, but he intentionally, the text tells us here, hid that fact from his father and mother. Now, his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. But if you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Okay, so these guys really want to find out what the answer is. Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father and mother, he replied, so why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Samson said to them, sort of a proverb back to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Okay, sort of a poetic way of saying, exactly. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. All right, so you see here his wedding and his wife's urging of him to tell her the answer to the riddle, and then his anger as he was betrayed and then killed 30 Philistines and gave the clothes of them to the other guys who had solved the riddle. Now let's keep reading in chapter 15. Later on, after some time had passed, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room, but her father would not let him go in. I was so sure you thoroughly hated her, he said, that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead. Samson said to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, why have you come to fight us? We've come to take Samson prisoner, they answered, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, don't you realize the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done? In other words, you don't make the people mad that are already oppressing us. It's just going to be worse for us. He answered, I merely did to them what they did to me. They said to him, we've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. And Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. Agreed, they answered, we will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, with a donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men. When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramoth Lehi, or Jawbone Hill, which is an apt name, right? Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, you have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Now, in chapter 16, we get to probably the most familiar story of Samson's life, which is his relationship with Delilah and his eventual demise. And that story is familiar to many of you, not just from the Bible, but because it's just one of those stories that has survived in literature as sort of, you know, Samson being this incredibly strong human being and yet being undone by the conniving of a woman and of his enemies. But I want to ask you apart from chapter 16, before we even go there, from what you've heard so far, how would you describe Samson's character? I mean, you tell me what we know of Samson from just what we've read so far. Dishonest? Impulsive? Good.
Shallow.
Shallow, exactly.
Lustful.
A bully. Selfish. Kind of dumb.
Angry,
right. Definite issues with anger here. Poor taste in women. Now, you're all right on. Okay, and so what I want you to see is that what happens in chapter 16 comes as no surprise, does it? I mean, from what we've already read of Samson's life, you could tell the end of the story, couldn't you? We know that he's going to be impulsive. We know that he's going to be dishonest. We know that he has a problem with anger. And we know that his lust and his relationships with women has been his downfall in the past. And so if I simply set up the story for you in chapter 16, from what you know of Samson's character, you could finish the rest of the story, couldn't you? Samson, before we get to chapter 16, has already become a certain kind of person. And so the events of chapter 16, as tragic as they are simply a fitting end to the story that's already been begun. I mean, look at the first verse of chapter 16. One day, Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. Are you surprised by that? Probably not. Sometime later, verse 4, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." And you know where the story goes from there, don't you? Delilah asks and asks and questions and asks what the secret of his strength is. And after telling her false answers for a while, she finally nags him to the point of, he says he was tired to death in verse 16. She wears him out. But again, we've already seen that happen, haven't we? Happened with his first wife. And so he gives away his secret and the Philistines come and shave his hair and gouge out his eyes and he ends up in prison, grinding at the mill, blind. And he gets one final sort of tragic deliverance from God where he's allowed to sort of kill 3,000 Philistines with his dying breath. But the demise of Samson is evident, isn't it? Now, what I want you to see is that the story sets up a particular character. Samson is a particular kind of person. And so his actions, like that Dallas Willard quote said, are simply expressions of who he already is, aren't they? He's been, from the beginning of his life, the kind of person who disobeys God, who breaks his vow, who is dishonest, who doesn't tell the whole truth, and who's angry and vengeful. And so those character traits simply come out in his actions toward the Philistines and toward Delilah. What's true of Samson's story is true of yours and mine as well. See, what I want you to see now is I want you to connect Samson's story and your story. Okay? Hopefully your story is not as tragic as Samson's. But the general principles are the same, which is the choices you have made to this point have shaped you into a certain kind of person. And the circumstances that your life has experienced and the ways that you've been brought up have shaped you into a certain kind of person, just as they did for Samson. And so the first thing we need to do in the process of spiritual formation is to confront squarely the question, what kind of person am I? And what kind of person do I want to become? And again, take the focus off of actions and onto just character, heart, What kind of person am I? Now, let me ask you a provocative question and do my best to start an argument here, okay? Because I anticipate there'll be differences of opinion on this question. The question is this. Was it possible for Samson to resist Delilah and to choose to obey God? Was it possible? What do you think? Okay, good. Now, let me sort of help to resolve the tension I'm creating, okay? Because I want you wrestling with this tension, because this is exactly where the Lord wants us this morning, okay? The word possible has a lot of different senses, doesn't it? And so in some ways we could say, if I ask the question, was it possible for Samson to obey God in this situation? In one sense, my friend Dick is exactly right, because every one of us is a morally responsible human being, aren't we? And so when I make a choice like Samson did, it's not somebody else's fault. I have the freedom at any point to choose to obey and follow God, assuming that I've been regenerate and that my desires are to follow God. And as Cindy said, I can choose to become a different kind of person. Okay, so in one sense, sure. I mean, in the sort of the metaphysical sense, was it possible for Samson to make a different choice than he did? Sure it was, right? But in another sense, what Derek just said is exactly true, and that's the sense I want you to lock into this morning. And that is, it was not possible for Samson to act contrary to his character. There's a sense in which it was not possible for Samson to act contrary to his character. Let me remind you of Dallas Willard's quote, "Actions are not impositions on who we are, they're expressions of who we are." Okay, so even though in the ultimate sort of metaphysical sense, sure, he could have acted differently. But the issue is, see, here's what I want you to connect the dots, okay? We as Americans have been sold on the concept of free will to the point that we want to think that any action at any time is just utterly free and we can choose to do it or not do it. Right? This is a dangerous question. How many of you have known someone at some point who is addicted to something? Have you ever heard the line, "Oh, I can stop anytime I want to"? Okay, is that true or not? Yes. Right? Ultimately, it is true. You could choose right now to stop. You have the moral ability. And yet, on the other hand, anyone who's wrestled with addiction knows it's not that simple, is it? You can't just stop anytime. And so what I want you to see is that in the biblical explanation of who you are as a person, there is much more to you than just your will. And the reason we as Americans undervalue the process of spiritual formation is because we're fond of thinking that we can just choose anything at any time. And that really the only thing that matters is our will, our choices. But in reality, all the rest of our character influences our will, doesn't it? And so what I asked you before we read chapter 16 to describe Samson's character, and you all nailed it on the head. Dishonest, lustful, selfish. And so when a person of that character is confronted with the choice Samson had, though ultimately it is possible for them to choose differently, at the same time there's a sense in which it would not have been possible for Samson to make a different choice than he did because his character had been shaped in a certain way. And see, we get fond of theologically creating enough categories that we can excuse ourselves from the import of what I just said. Okay? But the reality is, your character has been shaped a certain way. And so the key point I want you to latch into from Samson's story is what I said earlier, that your focus needs to not be on obeying Christ, but on becoming the kind of person who would obey. Okay? Just like Samson's concern should not have been obeying God in a given situation, but on developing the kind of character so that he would obey. In other words, the story could be different, couldn't it? I mean, think about how the story of David is different than the story of Samson. When you read that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, is that in step with his character or out of step with it? It's out of step, isn't it? He's a righteous man. He's described as a man after God's own heart. And the whole Bathsheba incident sort of stands as like an asterisk to his story of, gosh, I wouldn't have expected that from David. And Psalm 51, as he expresses his repentance for that, is the mark that that was not his character, but that it was a choice he made, which may have certainly had roots in his character, but ultimately that he chose to repent of and turn away from and return to following Christ. Right? So you contrast someone like David with someone like Samson, and what you see is two distinctly different characters who are going to respond to sin differently and respond to obedience differently and respond to God differently. Right? And so what I'm trying to get you to do is to read in that story your own story and to recognize that much more significant than simply obeying God is the matter of becoming the kind of person who would obey. And here's where I want you to connect the dots. God and His grace and His love and the reality of the gospel needs to be applied to that and not simply to bare obedience. Because ultimately what God wants from you, as we looked at last week, is that you would obey, right? How does God intend to get you there? He intends to get you there by the renovation of your heart and of your character to move you to become the kind of person who would obey. Okay, now, let me take it a little further for you, and then we'll close. Most of us have something in ourselves that we want to change, don't we? I mean, most of you can identify a behavior, a habit pattern, a way of thinking, something in you that you would like to see changed or transformed by the grace of God. Maybe there's a new discipline you want to implement. Maybe it's not getting rid of something. Maybe it's adding something. Maybe you wish you could pray more intently or in a more disciplined way. Or you'd like to start becoming the kind of person who could know your Bible better or memorize Scripture or even speech, you know, becoming the kind of person who blesses people instead of living in sarcasm, whatever it might be. But what most of us tend to think because of how we tend to think about our character, what most of us tend to think is that we can make that decision on the spot. Okay? So let me use an example from my own life. Just this morning I was thinking over some of our time in Orlando and the fact that I, in my character, tend to be a cynical and sarcastic person. Okay? And so I was reflecting on some of the things I spoke to Gavin and Todd and JD that were sarcastic. And I was thinking about how those things weren't good. And then because I was working on this message, I was thinking about how that says something about my character. Now, what most of us would like to do is to say, the next time I'm in a situation where I'm tempted to be sarcastic, I'm just going to not do that. Right? Isn't that how you tend to approach dealing with sin? Next time I'm in that situation, I'm just going to choose to make a different choice. The problem is, that doesn't work, does it? You cannot retrain yourself on the spot at the moment of temptation or at the moment of sin to make a different choice. You can't. Here's why. Listen to what Jesus said. I'm not making this up. This is Jesus. I just want Jesus to confront your Western Christian assumptions for a minute, okay? Look at what Jesus had to say in Luke chapter 6.
Can you throw that slide up? Thanks, Ty.
Each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Okay? Jesus was an incredibly intelligent person, wasn't he? The most intelligent person who's ever walked the earth. And what Jesus knew was that what comes out of your mouth simply reflects what fills your heart. So if what comes out of my mouth is sarcasm and cynicism, what that reflects is that's in my heart. That's not just an anomaly. It is not possible for you to defeat sin on the spot by just saying, I'm going to choose next time in that situation to do something differently. What Christ wants from you is to begin addressing the issues of your heart that make you that way. Addressing your character, changing the kind of person you are. Let me take you back again to that opening quote from Dallas Willard and read it in light of what Jesus just said. There is a rigorous consistency in the human self and its actions. This is one of the things we are most inclined to deceive ourselves about. If I do evil, I am the kind of person who does evil. If I do good, I am the kind of person who does good. Actions are not impositions on who we are, but are expressions of who we are. Okay? Now, see, we try to weasel our way out of the reality of that by saying that, you know, it's about being a follower of Christ versus not being a follower of Christ, or being a slave to sin versus a slave to righteousness, or this versus that. But the reality is, the way the Bible views us is as a whole person. And when I come in faith to Christ, even though I am endowed with a new set of desires and a new heart and a new spirit, what God wants is the renovation of my entire person, which is also called sanctification in the Bible, for those of you that know that term. Becoming continually more and more like Christ. Now, let me just give you an illustration to make the connection for you, okay? Again, the idea is you need to focus on becoming a certain kind of person. When I give you this illustration, you're all going to be able to connect the dots on this. Then the challenge is going to be for you to turn it back around on yourself and connect the dots there, okay? When I worked at the University of Oklahoma, my wife and I both worked in this particular office where we recruited students to come to OU. And we worked with this girl there whose name was Julie. And she was a totally fun girl and absolutely not a follower of Christ in any way. You know what I mean? And but she was really, really beautiful. She was a member of the Palm Squad at OU, just stunningly attractive. And she had just graduated, and so she was sort of at that stage in life where just getting done with school and moving on to the next thing. Incredibly, incredibly fun, attractive girl. What was unique about her relationship with me and with Lee was that she knew that we were followers of Christ, and so she enjoyed talking about just the weirdness of what that meant for our life, right? Because our life in many ways looked different than hers did. One of the significant ways was this. She was dating a guy named Greg who played baseball for the Chicago White Sox. And he was in their farm system, and so he would travel all over the country playing and everything. And so she would sort of like come to me and to Lee to get like counseling about her relationship with Greg, right? And one of the significant factors of her relationship with Greg was their physical intimacy. And that just was how they were living life. And so she would, occasionally Greg would go to another city and he would do things there with other girls that would make her uncomfortable, right? And so she would come to me and she would say, okay, like, should this bother me? You know, what should I do? And my response to her commonly, in love and grace and my friendship with her, took this approach. Well, Julie, she would ask me about, you know, she wanted to marry this guy. And so her questions were always about, you know, should I marry him? Is all this stuff going to go away once we just get married? And my response was, well, Julie, right now, Greg is sleeping with someone he's not married to. What makes you think that's going to change once he puts a ring on your finger? I mean, let's just be honest. There's a character pattern that exists here, and everyone who's in a relationship thinks that it's going to change once the relationship becomes marriage, right? But anybody who's done work on the other side of marriage knows the character is the same. And so what I was trying to counsel her toward was, look, let's get off the table the question of whether you should marry this guy or not. That's not even the question. The question is, what are you shaping in your character? What is he shaping in his character that's going to create either a healthy or an unhealthy marriage? Now, you can see the clearness of that example, can't you? All of you who've been in that situation, either yourselves or with someone, know the reality of that character pattern. And yet, when you apply it to yourself, whether it's in that example or whether it's in some other aspect of character, We like to make ourselves the exception to the rule, don't we? Well, I can change any time. Well, I can be different. Well, I can choose next week to not be a sarcastic person. The reality is not that simple. So what I want you to know this morning is that our focus needs to not be obeying Christ. Our focus needs to be on becoming the kind of person who would obey Christ. Listen to this quote from John Ortberg. I used this a couple weeks ago, and I want to bring you back to it as we close. When transformation happens, I don't just do the things Jesus would have done. I find myself wanting to do them. They appeal to me. And they make sense. I don't just go around trying to do right things. I become the right sort of person. That's exactly what we're talking about this morning. The difference between trying to do right things and becoming the right sort of person. Now, let me ask you to apply this two ways, okay? I'm going to give you some work to do this week because I think the things that we're talking about this morning and the reality of what God wants to do in your soul is too significant for you just to walk out of here and go on with life. So I want to give you two assignments. Number one, I want you to take an hour this week to reflect on the question, what kind of person are you? So you just take an hour. You shut off your TV or get up early or do whatever you need to do to create an hour of space in your schedule to confront that question. The other thing I want you to do is, now this is going to be the harder one, asking two close friends how they would describe your character. Okay, and I want you to give them the freedom to talk about both the good and the bad. Okay, so they don't feel like you're, you know, they have to say stuff that's safe. I want you to give them the freedom to say, look, just tell me, how would you describe my character? Lay it out there, good and bad. The reason I'm asking you to do this is because if spiritual formation is really going to take root in your soul, you have to know, number one, what kind of person are you? And number two, what kind of person do you want to become and does God want you to become? And so I'm just asking that you would do this, that you would take it upon yourself in humility to really wrestle with what kind of person are you and then letting two of your friends weigh in on that question. Okay? And then looking for the patterns. What's there that is significant that I should probably take a look at? Okay? Now, I think if you'll do that, and if you'll come back next week having had that conversation and that reflective time with yourself, I think we'll be in a place then where we can go forward with what God wants to shape in us. Let me close by connecting all of this to the gospel. Okay? Because that's where we all need to come back to. The reality is, our characters and our souls have been shaped. We have been formed spiritually. And the reality and the beauty of what it means to be a follower of Christ, the reality of the gospel that Jesus talked about, the gospel of the kingdom, is that really what God asks us to do is to come to the end of ourselves. And then to come to Him saying, God, here's who I am, and I'm done with that. I want to be the kind of person You want me to be. See, I call that the difference between the gospel plus nothing and the gospel plus something. Okay? There's a lot of us who are used to coming to Jesus so we can add something to what we already have. Right? I need some more peace. I need sort of a religious component in my life. I need this or that that God promises to be able to give me. I need some friends who are good people who won't take me down a path I don't want to go down. There's sort of all these things we can come to God to add. That's not the gospel Jesus preached. The gospel Jesus preached is, hey, I want you to come to the place where you are ready to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Jesus' gospel is a gospel of recognizing who you are and then dying to that. And asking Christ to make you something that you are not. And when you come to that place, that's the fertile ground where the gospel begins in your life. And then that's the place you need to keep coming back to as you're a follower of Jesus. Coming back to saying, oh yeah, here's this pattern that's still there from who I used to be. And I need the grace of God to reform and transform that. Okay? And so what I want you to see is that it's both critical and progressive. There's a moment in time, sort of critical reality where I become aware of that and I turn from myself to Christ. And then there's a progressive reality of continually going through a process of repentance and faith, turning away from myself and turning back to God. So at the critical point is when this thing called regeneration happens, when I actually, God implants in me a new heart. And Gavin's going to unpack that more for us in a couple of weeks. And then the ongoing part is spiritual formation, that coming back to the cross and to the gospel every day of my life to be renewed and reshaped in who I am. Many of us who have grown up in church have the critical part understood. We've forgotten about the ongoing. And so what I want to do this morning is to move us into communion as a way of remembering that who you are needs to die. Jesus is not about fixing up your broken down self. He's about replacing it with his life. And he provided that life in his death and resurrection on the cross. And so as we go to the table to partake of his body and blood this morning, I want this weight of the story of Samson and the reality of your character to drive you to Christ, to drive you to the reality of what it means that as messed up as you are, as messed up as I am, God invites us to come and lay ourselves down and take up his life and be nourished on his grace and on his truth and on his strength. And no matter what the patterns are in your character, no matter what the choices are that you've made in the past, Jesus is continually inviting you to come and to be nourished on him in grace to transform not what you do, but who you are. Jesus, as we prepare to partake of your body and blood that was given for us, I just ask that the reality of grace and of the gospel would permeate our souls and our existence. God, that you would remind us that grace is not something we receive in the past, but something we live in the present. And that we would be driven back to you again and again. Jesus, as we seek you to renovate our souls, would you give us the courage this week to confront what kind of people we are and to ask others what kind of people we are? And instead of running from that and hiding from that, God, to let that spur us to run to Christ in a new and more powerful way. And Jesus, for those who are here who are not yet united to you in faith, would you do that work in their souls? God, we come now to your table and thank you for inviting us, and we remember the sacrifice, Jesus, that you made that we might be called your people. Thank you.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.